Romans 15, we're going to read from there first before we read from Exodus chapter 17. Paul is coming to a close in his doctrinal treatise of the book of Romans, and he makes an observation about what happened in the Old Testament. Let me read to you the first six verses. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. This is his observation. For whatever was written in former days, think Exodus 17, was written for our instruction, that's you and me, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. And then he goes on to say, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. With that in mind, would you turn with me to Exodus chapter 17? We're going to finish Exodus chapter 17 today. We're going to start reading with verse 8 and go all the way to 16. These words were written down for our hope, for our encouragement, for us. This isn't just an Old Testament story. It was written for our instruction. Would you stand with me one more time and out of God's Word as I read this section of God's Word? Exodus chapter 17, beginning with verse 8. Then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, choose for us and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand. So Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek, while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the mountain, of the hill. When Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. And whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary, so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it, while Aaron and Hur held up his hand, one on one side and the other on the other side. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under the heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, the Lord is my banner, saying, a hand upon the throne of the Lord. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. This is God's word. Amen. You may be seated. Let's bow our heads one more time and ask the author of these words to help us understand and apply them. Precious Heavenly Father, these are your words, words of life. They're written down for their memories, but also for our instructions, Lord. And I pray, Lord, that I will be faithful, Lord, to what you have declared to us in this word. Lord, by your Holy Spirit, Lord, allow us to understand this text and empower us, Lord, to apply it so that as a body, we become even more united and more identified with the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do this, Lord, for your glory. In the name of Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen. You remember the context. The people are now in the wilderness. They're on the east side of the Red Sea. God has delivered them, and he has also provided for them water on two occasions and food. Even though they were grumblers and unbelieving and hardened in their hearts, God graciously provided that for him. Here we see that Amalek came and fought them. Amalek is a nation that came from a grandson of Esau. Esau was the twin brother of Jacob. In Genesis 36, verse 12, it says that Timnah was a concubine of Eliphaz, Esau's son. She bore Amalek to Eliphaz. These are the sons of Adah, Esau's wife. And so, Jacob and Esau were brothers. Amalek is a son or grandson of Esau, which makes Israel, makes the children of God, makes the Hebrews their very, very distant cousins of them. So Amalek basically is attacking family. Amalek was a nomadic people. They wandered around the northern deserts of Sinai, just south of Israel, next to the Dead Sea, next to the Promised Land. In Numbers chapter 13, it says that the Amaleks dwelt in the land of Negev. And then later in Numbers 14:25, it says they dwelt in the valley. So they're dwelling in the very south region of Israel as it goes into the Sinai Peninsula. And the Israelites, their cousins, are wandering or have begun their wanderings in the Sinai Desert. So the text tells us that these distant cousins came, left their space, and they were wanderers, they were nomads, and they attack Israel. It doesn't tell us why, does it? It doesn't give us any particular reason here in the text. It just says they attacked him. I think we have some liberty here to speculate. Maybe this is a sanctified imagination on my part. It really doesn't matter. But just go there with me. Why do you suppose they attacked them? Well, 2 months ago, they had left Egypt. And remember when they left Egypt, what had they done to Egypt as a nation? They had what? Yeah, they plundered them, remember? They had all the gold and silver and clothes that all the Egyptians had given them. Now, Amalek was a small enough nation, they were nomads, where they would never attack Egypt on their own. But perhaps now they have information, you know, relatives talk to each other. Hey, we have all kinds of gold and silver. Not that they were trying to give away their position, but perhaps that's one of the reasons they attacked them. Hey, we can get a lot of riches here from these Israelites in the desert. Perhaps that's one of the reasons. Perhaps they're brave enough to attack the Israelites, even though they weren't brave enough to attack the Egyptians. Go with me to, if you would, Deuteronomy chapter 25. Deuteronomy 25, as Moses is recounting this experience, he gives us a little bit more information about this attack. He's recounting the information to the generation that followed the generation that had died in the desert. He's talking to the children and grandchildren of those who fought the Amaleks on this day in Exodus chapter 17. Deuteronomy 25, verses 17 and 18, Moses says this, "Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you came out of Egypt." Describes where we are, right? In Exodus chapter 17. "How he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary and cut off your tail those who were lagging behind you, and he did not fear God." And so for whatever the reason that they attacked them at the rear with those who were tired, with those who were weak, perhaps older women, some children, and he attacked them, and obviously he killed them. But Deuteronomy 25 gives us the real reason they attacked them. It might have been for the gold. It might have been for the water, right? Here they are at Rephidim. What happened at Rephidim? Moses struck the rock with the staff of God, and streams of living water came out. More precious than gold in the desert is what? Water. And there is a water source there for 2 million people with all their livestock and animals. And so perhaps they're laying claim to the water. But Exodus 25 gives us the real reason they attacked Israelites. It says what? They did not what? Fear God. And because they did not fear God, they did not fear God's people. And so they are picking off the Israelites, starting with the stragglers and those who are faint and weary at the back of the pack. Now remember, 2 months ago, on the west side of the Red Sea, when the Egyptian army was closing in on them and they were trapped by the Red Sea in front of them, Moses' counsel to the people when they had cried out to God is this. I'll read it to you. Exodus chapter 14, verses 13 and 14. The Egyptians, their enemies, are after them with all their soldiers and chariots. They cry out to God, and this is what Moses says to them. Moses said to the people, "Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians who you see today shall never see, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You only have to be silent." So Moses tells them, don't fight. Just stand firm, stand still, watch what God is going to do. Be silent. And how did God deliver Israel that day? Moses stretched out his staff. The waters opened. They passed through on dry land. And then once again, Moses stretches out his staff again, and the sea drowns the Egyptian army, which was following. So, what is Moses' counsel to the Israelites today who are being attacked by another enemy? Not the Egyptians, but the Amalekites. Well, the text tells us, right? Verse 9. Then Moses said to Joshua, "Choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." So Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek, while Moses and Aaron and Hur went up to the top of the hill. So this time it's no more standing still. It's no more being firm. It's not about being silent. This time Moses tells them they're going to have to fight. They're going to have to pick up a sword and they're going to have to fight the Amalekites. But we are going to see in this story that God is still fighting for his people. The battle still belongs to the Lord. The Lord is still going to deliver them, not by doing nothing, but by doing something, by fighting. There is no more danger that the Israelites would change their minds by this battle and return to Egypt. Remember, that's why they took the wilderness route. God could have taken a much shorter route, but God chose not to lead them that way because of the Philistines. And God said that when they see the war, when they see battle, they will return and go back to Egypt. Well, there's no more chance that they're going back to Egypt. Why? Why is there no more chance that they're going back to Egypt? Because the Egyptian army was destroyed. God destroyed the Egyptian army. They're not going to go back to Egypt. There's no future in Egypt for them. There's only memories and of Egypt. But here in Exodus chapter 17, although they will have to fight, they aren't an army yet. They're a bunch of refugees. They are slaves that have run away from Egypt. They were bricklayers. They were not fighters. They weren't an army. So Joshua is chosen by Moses to form a group of men who will fight. It doesn't tell us how many will fight. It doesn't tell us how many weapons they had. It doesn't tell us about any strategy. It doesn't tell us anything like that. It's not important to God. What's important to God is that God is going to fight for them, although they have to pick up a sword. Joshua is a character that we're all familiar with, but in Exodus, it's the first time we meet him. We've never been introduced to Joshua before. In Numbers chapter 11, verse 28, it says this about Joshua. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the assistant of Moses from his youth, said, "My Lord, Moses, stop them." So Joshua is a young fellow. He's an assistant of Moses. If Steve Wyatt was in here, he would tell you a joke. Who is the only man in the Bible who did not have a dad? Joshua, the son of Nun, right? So that's a Steve Wyatt joke, okay? So he is a young man. He's been tasked with leading a group of men into battle with Amalek. While the much older, we know that Moses is at least 80 years old, probably 81 by now, he goes up to the hill. And he's overseeing the battle site. He's overseeing the battle before him. And he takes along with him Aaron, who is even older than Moses, and he's his brother. And he takes this young man named Hur. We're not really sure who this Hur is. There's a couple of Hurs in the Bibles. H-U-R, not H-E-R. And he takes him up. He's possibly a son of Caleb. Caleb we'll meet later on in the story. So you have Moses, Aaron, and Hur on the top of the mountain, Joshua and some hand-picked men in the valley below. But Aaron and Hur aren't really important to the story. What's most important to the story, they're important, but they're not the critical piece of the puzzle here. What's most important is the object that Moses takes up with him on the top of the hill. And what is that object that Moses takes with him on the top of the hill? What does the text tell us? The staff of God. The staff of God represents to the people the presence of God, the power of God, and the judgment of God. We see this already, how it's been used in the book of Exodus. Just a few verses earlier, remember God told Moses to use the staff of God and what? Strike the rock. And out of the rock came rivers of living water. We saw last week that Moses' striking with the staff of God was he was actually striking figuratively with Christ, because 1 Corinthians chapter 10 says the rock is Christ. And so instead of bringing judgment on the people who are murmuring and complaining and testing God, God gives us a picture of what God did to his son, Jesus Christ. He struck him in our place. And we see that in the gospel story. This staff is the same staff that God stretched out to part the Red Sea and then bring judgment on the Egyptians by closing the Red Sea. So this is a staff that represents the power of God, the presence of God, and the judgment of God. The staff was mentioned 5 times in the story of the 10 judgments of God upon Egypt. Remember that every time Moses stretched out his hand with the staff, judgment came upon Egypt. The Nile turning into blood, he struck the Nile, and it changed into blood. The frogs, he stretched out his hand over the waters, and out of the waters came frogs, millions of frogs, frogs every place. Then the gnats, he struck his hand out over the dust of the earth, and the dust of the earth became gnats, God's judgment there in Egypt. And then he stuck his staff out over the heavens, and what came from the heavens? 2 things, hail and thunder, and then what? Locusts. So the staff of God that Moses takes there up on the top of the hill represents God's presence, power, and judgment. Remember, it's the same staff that God gave to him, or that Moses had when he met God in the burning bush in the backside of the desert. The staff that swallowed up all the other snakes or staffs of the magicians when they all turned into just snakes. The staff of God was the visible representation to the people of God that God's presence and power and judgment was in the midst of them. Sometimes for deliverance, but most of the time for judgment of their enemies. Now remember, there is one more evidence of God's presence with the people. One more visible evidence of God's presence with the people. What was that? Or 2 more, actually. What was always with them through all their wanderings in the desert? It was a cloud, remember? The cloud, the pillar of cloud, and the fire. But that was more for guidance. Whenever the cloud moved, the people were to follow and move along with the cloud. The staff of God was God actively moving among them for their deliverance and for the judgment of those who stood against God and his people. The staff of God was for the Israelites there before Mount Sinai, what the Ark of the Covenant, what the Ark of God was after Sinai. Remember, at Sinai, God gave instructions to Moses for building the temple and the Ark of the Covenant. Well, they didn't have the Ark of the Covenant yet. And so the staff of God held by Moses acted in much the same way the Ark of the Covenant did for the people of God. A couple of years later, after this incident, after the Ark has been built, the Ark of God, the Ark of the Covenant, these Israelites, these same Israelites, try to attack the Amalekites. These same people that they defeated here in Exodus chapter 17, they try to defeat them again. Let me read to you from Numbers chapter 14. Just for a little background here, what's happening here. Remember God, or Moses, had sent out 12 spies. The 12 spies returned. 10 of them give a negative report. Only 2, Joshua and Caleb, give a positive report. The people choose not to believe God, choose not to trust in God. And as a consequence, God kills those 10 spies with a plague. And then he promises to annihilate all those who put their trust in the report instead of putting their trust in God. The people repent. Oh, you know, we sinned. And so what do they do? What do they try to do to atone for their sin? There's a sacrificial system already in place, but that's not what they do. Let me read to you from Numbers chapter 14, verses 44 and 45. But they presumed to go up to the heights of the hill country, although neither the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord nor Moses departed out of the camp. So the people are going up to battle the Amalekites in their own strength, in their own power. Moses hasn't left the camp. The Ark of the Covenant has left the camp. What happens to them when they meet the Amalekites this time? Verse 45. Then the Amalekites and the Canaanites who lived in the hill country came down and defeated them and pursued them even to Hormah. So without the Ark of God, without the Ark of the Covenant, battling these same hosts, these same distant cousins, they are defeated. Remember how much the Ark of the Covenant came into play when we studied 1 Samuel a couple years back. So what role does the Ark, or what role does the Staff of God play here on the top of the hill? I believe, is it deliverance or is it judgment? I believe it's both. God delivers his people from the Amalekites, but he also judges them. Joshua engages the Amalekites in the battle below in the valley while Moses is holding the staff of God up high in his hand on the hill above, evident to all who looked up to the hill. There can be no mistake as we read this text that the outcome below, Joshua's fighting with the Amalekites, is entirely dependent upon what is happening on the hill above. It's always true, no matter what battle is happening. Whatever battle we face here on this world always depends on what's happening in the heavenlies. And we'll get to that a little later on. Here, in this text, Moses describes it this way. It makes it perfectly clear to us. Verse 11, whatever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. Direct association there. God is working. And whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. We don't know, but it appears that they didn't know that fact going up on the side of the mountain, the hill. They didn't know that if I hold my staff up high, we prevail. And if I lower just a little bit, we're not going to prevail. Otherwise, Moses would have never lowered his hands, right? It doesn't appear either that it's associated with prayer. Now, some have made the application that it's about prayer. Well, Moses could have prayed with his hands down too, right? We don't need to lift up our hands to pray. And so it doesn't necessarily mean that he was praying. He might have been praying, but the point is that the staff was raised up high. Does it tell us how long it took for them to figure it out that every time Moses lowered his hands, you know, the tide in the battle below began to turn? I don't know. You know, it took him a couple times. You know, he did this. Oh, Moses, don't lower your hands anymore. Something's going on here. God is delivering Israel and bringing judgment against their enemy, the Amalekites, by the upraised hand and staff of God, that is Moses' hand. Well, once they learn that this is the case, they make sure that Moses never again lowers his hand, not for the rest of the day. No matter what is going to happen, Moses, you're not going to lower that staff. Moses, we realize that our victory depends on the Lord. Although God has commanded us to go out and fight, our victory still depends on the Lord. God, man, Moses, must keep the staff lifted to give Israel the victory. Verse 12. But Moses' hands grew weary. So they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it, while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun, and Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. It was a long battle. It lasted all day. But with the assistance of Aaron and Hur, one on each side, and Moses sitting on a rock, Moses' hands were uplifted with the staff of God, meaning that God would give an overwhelming victory to Joshua and his men in the valley below. God has already, in a short period of time, with less than a month, provided water for them on two different occasions. He provided food for them on a daily basis. And now he has given them victory over another enemy, not Egypt, but Amalek. God is not in this story providing for Israel a template of how all future battles would be waged. Not every battle that Israel fights has Moses on the top of a hill with his hand held high. There's all kinds of different ways that God brought victory. For instance, Jericho. What was the strategy there by God? March around 13 times and then yell. So this isn't a template of how to win battles. What it's a template for is that God will provide the victory when his people trust in him. Remember what's happening. The people have evidenced a heart of unbelief, a hardness of heart, by their complaining when they didn't get food and water. And God is giving Moses once again and his people, over the course of an entire day, from dawn till dusk, he's given them visible evidence, an object lesson, that our victories as God's people are totally dependent upon the Lord. Trusting in God always, even when our arms hurt. We're going to trust in God. And folks, we do battles. We do get tired, but the solution is not to trust in your own strength. The solution always is to trust in the Lord. Moses needed help, didn't he? He couldn't hold up his hands by himself, and so he needed help. He needed the help of his brother Aaron and Hur. So no matter what you're going through, we always need help to trust in the Lord. When our faith is weak, when we want to give up, people will come alongside us and what? Strengthen our faith. And that's what's going on here. Although the Israelites on this day are not told to keep silent, not told to stand still, they still are very, very confident that the battle belongs to God, because Moses, God's intercessor, God's mediator, God's chosen man, God's servant, is holding up the staff of God. The Lord is fighting for them. The lesson I think that we need to learn today is that it's not by my might, it's not by my power, but by God's strength. And that the Lord Jesus Christ says himself. Well, at some point near the end of the day, Yahweh, the Lord, Jehovah, says to Moses, write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. This is the first instance in the Torah, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, where God commands Moses to write something down. There are several other incidences in the first five books of the Bible where God commands Moses to write something down. Here, specifically, he tells Moses to write it down so that Joshua will have a written, objective record of what happened there on that day. There is another book also that God established Numbers 21 refers to a book of war that recorded all the wars that Israel went through. It could be the same five books. We don't know for sure. There's a reference to a book of war. But Moses is required, told by God, to write this down so that Joshua has an objective record that will jog his memory when Joshua takes over and enters the promised land. Remember, Joshua is the one that will lead the people into the promised land and conquer the enemies. And Joshua needs to be constantly reminded, not just in his memory, but also in written words of God himself, that victory comes through the Lord. It comes through trusting in God. Remember, that's what you did in the first battle there in the desert against the Amalekites. Sure, Joshua will have to take up the sword many, many more times, and we might as well take up the sword in our hands. But the lesson of the story is it's pointless to fight in your own strength. It's pointless when you do it on your own. God has to be trusted in completely. Well, God, at the end of the day, makes a promise to Joshua. And Joshua did not completely defeat the Amalekites, but it says here in the text in verse, the last verse, 16, it says, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. But he promises in the text that he will utterly blot out the memory of the Amalekites from under heaven. So what you failed to accomplish today by the staff of God, Joshua, one day I will do completely. Now, the Amalekites come into play many, many times in history as they're coming, conquering the land. One of the most famous stories of the Amalekites is when Saul became king. Remember? God told Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 15, says, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but both kill man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. So this is much later. Saul is commanded to kill all the Amalekites. Did Saul obey God? Yes or no? No, he didn't, right? He spared what? He spared the king. And he spared the best animals. Of course, he lost his kingship because of his disobedience to God. Amalek was a thorn in the side of Israel for many, many years, even after that. Much later in the Old Testament, we have the story of Esther. Remember the story of Esther and Mordecai? Remember the king Ahasuerus, and then he had a right-hand man. What was that right-hand man's name? Naaman? No, it wasn't Naaman. What was it? Haman. Yeah, Haman. Haman was a descendant of what? Amalek. So he dies, right? Perhaps maybe the last Amalek who died. But God utterly destroyed the Amalekites because of their lack of fear in God and for attacking the Israelites that day as they were weak and weary. Besides writing down the events of this book as a memorial to Joshua, the text tells us that Moses does one more thing. What does he do? He builds an altar, a raised stone monument. It could have been for a sacrifice, or it could have been just a memorial, a monument, to remember. I believe it's probably more of a memorial, a testimony, a testament to all those who passed that way. And what does Moses call that monument, that memorial? It's not called the Washington Memorial or the Jefferson. It's called what? The Lord is my banner memorial. Jehovah Nissi. We all know what a banner is. We sang about it this morning. It's a physical object, usually represented in a cloth, that identifies and unifies a particular group of people. We have our national anthem. What is it called? The Star Spangled what? Banner, right? It identifies us as Americans, and it unifies us as a nation. Moses knew that as he was trusting God with all his might by holding the staff of God above his head, that staff was his banner. It wasn't made out of cloth. It was made out of wood. That staff identified the people below as the people of God, and they were unified in their effort to destroy the Amalekites. Moses was, by this monument, identifying the events of that day forever in the minds of the Jews, that God gave them deliverance. He is saying for each successive generation that on that day we trusted God by my uplifted arm with the staff of God, and God gave us victory over Amalek. And when Moses was figuratively had his grasp of the staff above his head with every shred of energy that he could muster, along with the help of Aaron and Hur, figuratively speaking, I think, according to the text, we can say that basically what Moses was doing, he was grasping on to the throne of God. God was his hope. God is who he trusted in to give them deliverance. And God did deliver Israel that day by the hand of Moses and the swords of Joshua. God delivered them by judging Amalek. Moses knew that as he was trusting in God with all his might by holding the staff of God above his head, that staff was his banner. And that banner was their only hope of deliverance. It was the means whereby the people of Israel, the people of God, would be saved. It was not made out of cloth. It was made out of wood. And if we skip ahead 1,500 years in Israel's future, we come to an even better Moses. That would be the Lord Jesus Christ. And he didn't grasp hold of a piece of wood. He was laid on a piece of wood, a cross. And we sang that this morning. The cross is our banner. There, our Savior, a much better Savior than Moses, on that cross, received the punishment for our sins, not his. He paid the price. He received the judgment for your sins and mine. And all of us who trust in him totally and fully and wholly are delivered from our enemies. Jesus hung on the cross until the end of the day. Until God's wrath was satisfied and it was finished. And when he hung on the cross, he defeated all of our enemies. He defeated death. He defeated sin. He defeated the world. He defeated Satan and hell. All for you and for me. Because we, like Moses and the people of God, trusted in God, God will deliver us as well. God took on him the punishment of God in our place. And he gives us life in his name. This text is about Moses. It's about Israel. It's about God. But more importantly, I believe it's about the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is the better Moses, who today, in heaven, still lifts up his hands for you and me. In the battles of our life, God, through Christ Jesus, is interceding in our behalf. That's amazing, folks. And God gives us victory. Don't trust in your own strength. Trust in what Christ has accomplished on the cross. Bring yourself back to that point in your life where you trusted in him alone for your salvation, and God is still saving you today. Not from the penalty of sin, but from the power of sin in your life and my life today. And Scripture is very clear that one day he will save us completely when he returns and gives us glorified bodies. Our banner is the cross, and that banner, that cross, identifies us as God's children, and it unifies us around the cross of Jesus Christ. Will you bow your heads with me in prayer? If you're here this morning and you are trusting in anything else except for the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, your future is as sure as the Israelites who took up war against the Amalekites without the Ark of the Covenant. You will be defeated. Your place will be a lake of fire. But God is offering you today salvation. If you simply repent of your self-sufficiency, repent of your sin, and trust in His Son's perfect sacrifice on the cross. You might not understand it all right at this moment, but why don't you, in your heart right now, say, "Dear Lord, forgive me for my own self-sufficiency. Forgive me for trusting in anything else but Jesus Christ alone. Lord, forgive me of my sins. Give me eternal life." This I pray in Christ's name. Amen. If you are here today, and we live in a world who does not fear God, evidenced by everything we hear in the news, a world that does battle with the people of God because they do not fear God. And you may be feeling overwhelmed. Hold on to Christ. Christ holds on to you. Do not try to work harder, try harder, think better. Trust in Christ. Trust in Christ alone. He has overcome the world. We read in 1 John 5, and we have as well, because we are united in Him. We are one with Christ. Lord, use these words in our life throughout this week to encourage us, to stir us on to love and good deeds. This I pray in Christ's name.